Be seated. What do you think of feet? I just want to begin by asking you whether you're somebody who likes feet or hates feet. I knew a couple once where the wife would never allow her husband to kiss her unless he washed his feet first. So smelly were his feet. It is a true story, not one of my own history, I'd like to make it clear, but certainly a couple whom I knew. They're no longer together. That might not surprise anybody. Are you somebody who doesn't like feet, somebody who just can't bear looking at feet, or the thought of touching somebody else's feet? Or maybe you think they're lovely. Just think on feet for a moment as we look into Isaiah chapter 52. For to them we will return. If this had been the morning service, I'd have put up pictures of feet on the overhead screen just to excite you or revolt you. But I thought we're a different kind of congregation this evening where such frivolities as pictures in the sermon would not necessarily be appreciated, not least of feet. In our reading from Isaiah chapter 52, we begin with a rousing call from the prophet to the people of Israel who are living in exile. And the call comes, awake, awake, Zion, and clothe yourself with splendor. Put on your garments of splendor. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, holy city of God. Here is the call to Jerusalem to wake up because something new is happening. Something wonderful is happening. It's being woken up into a new condition. Roused by God. That's what's been happening at this stage, and that's what's been happening over the last couple of verses in the previous chapter, that God has been preparing Jerusalem for something new, for a new condition. He's been preparing them for the removal of his wrath. We see that in chapter 51, verses 17 to 23, that God is removing his wrath from the people. How they'd been in exile because of their waywardness and their foolishness and their faithlessness. Now God says, I am removing my wrath. A new thing is coming for you, Zion and Jerusalem. Clothe yourself. Things are going to be different. Now comes to Jerusalem a new holiness, a true holiness. We see that in the beginning of verse 1. Clothe yourself with strength, put on garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem that was laid bare, that was broken. Jerusalem that had its people taken. Jerusalem that had the treasures of the temple stripped away and carried off into exile. Now again, God says, put on the robes of glory, the robes of greatness. When Aaron put on the robes, his priestly robes in Exodus 28:36, all the beauty that was there in those robes was a reflection not of the greatness of Aaron, but of the Lord whom it reflected. The words holiness to the Lord was not about the character of the priest, but it was about the God whom he served. Here, Isaiah says the Lord's words are, put those clothes back on, O Jerusalem. Put back on those things which proclaim the glory of the Lord to those around you. Those things that were stripped away. Those things that my anger took away through your exile and your overthrow. Now, he says, my anger is gone and you can be beautiful in my name again. There comes this new holiness on to Zion, on to Jerusalem, the holy city. And it comes because there is a new separateness being found in Jerusalem, promised in Jerusalem. The uncircumcised and the defiled will not enter you again. God promises that for Jerusalem, for Zion, there will be that separateness that characterized the covenant community, the covenant people. What set them apart once will set them apart again. They will be known to be different. They won't just be another conquered nation. They won't be people assumed into different empires. They will be recognized as the people of God, holy and separate. Not separate in the sense that they have nothing at all whatsoever to do with those around them, but separate in the sense that they are known to be different. They are known to be different. They are known to be of God. They were once bogus citizens, the people of Jerusalem. Bogus citizens of God. We read that in chapter 48, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and claim to rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. There is Isaiah is saying, you shout about God, you claim to be of God, you use the name of the Lord, but actually you're bogus. You're not really as you claim to be. There is a real challenge to us there. The temptation with a passage like this is to already feel like we are watching bad Israel being brought back by God. And oh, how bad they were, and how good it is to see them brought back into our fold, to come back to be with us, the righteous. But actually, Isaiah is talking to us all here, Israel and to us, saying, you were once bogus, pretending. You used the name of the Lord, but by golly, your actions did not demonstrate it. Now, as the Lord lifts his wrath, he says, you are welcome back into the city. You are welcome back to be part of the covenant land. You are welcome back to be citizens of the city, no longer fake, but true. And so he says to them in verse 2, shake off the dust of your humiliation. Shake off all that makes you feel weakened, all that makes you feel broken down, all that makes you feel unworthy. You have learned your lesson, he is saying to them. Shake off the dust of your humility and rise up and sit enthroned in Jerusalem. What an immensely beautiful image. He follows it with taking the chains from around their neck. Once you were a captive daughter, now you are set free. Such a change in God's attitude. Such a dramatic change in the way he interacts with his people. Here comes forgiveness. Here comes restoration. Here comes freedom. Here comes election to the throne itself for God's people once again. Chosen as they were, then excluded and rejected, and now brought back. How wonderful is this? It is wonderful. It is a truth that we know as Christians. And yet, you know, the tension that there is here in this passage that we exist in is present all the time. The promise is there of what God is going to do in those first few verses. But we wait for it to come in its fullness. God, in verses 1 to 2, says, this is how I love you and how I'm going to bring you back, and this is what I'm going to do for you. And then as we go on into verses 3 onwards, particularly into verses 3 and 6, we get the tension of, but not yet, it hasn't happened yet. For this is what the Lord says, verse 3, you were sold for nothing and without money, you will be redeemed. Not you have been redeemed, but you will be redeemed. For Israel hearing this, for Jerusalem hearing this, there is the promise of what God will do in restoring the people, but also the call to wait to see it happen. A tension between the now and the not yet. Between the now of the promise and the not yet of the fullness of what is to come. We've just sung a moment ago, view the present through the promise. There's a degree to which Israel is being asked to do that. There is a degree to which we are asked to do that every day as Christians, through faith, to view the present in the light of the promise of everlasting life through Christ's death and resurrection, won for us upon the cross. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. To Israel, you were sold for nothing, and without money, you will be redeemed. What does Isaiah mean there? What is God speaking there through the prophet? Whatever does that have to do with us? You see, when the people of Israel were taken into captivity and God allowed them to do that, no money changed hands, there wasn't a business transaction that went through. And what we understand by this is that the word of the Lord and through Isaiah is saying, you know, I didn't complete the transaction. I let you go, but I never took any money for you. And therefore you remain my property, is what the Lord is saying to the people. And because you remain my property, I can bring you back at any time. I didn't pass ownership to those who took you. I let them take you. But I didn't let them own you. While you were sold, the transaction was never completed because no money changed hands. And therefore, says God, I will have you back for the same price. I will have you back for the same price. God could always recover his property. Always. We know, don't we, as we look back through history, as we live in the light of the resurrection, that our redemption was paid for not in money, but in Christ's life. We know that God offered himself on the cross as a living sacrifice to redeem us from the debt that was owed by our sinfulness. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, later on, we hear the prophet say, come to the water, come by and eat, come without money, without cost. Well, there is the cost in the death and resurrection of Christ. But God can do that because he never passed ownership over to the devil of our souls. And so God says to his people, I am coming for you to redeem you. Because you are always mine. You were always mine. How wonderful is that promise for us to hold on to now. How wonderful must it have been for them to hear in those days, living in exile as they were, to hear that Christ, that God was coming to redeem his people, to bring them back, to cancel the sale, to claim the property that was always his. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, we read, on the last day, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Here God says, come to me, and receive. Come and have that living water of life that costs us just the acceptance of God's offer. Coming to know God more fully as he comes to offer us our redemption and the fulfillment of all these promises. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. He says, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, that my first people went down into Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock them, declares the Lord. You know, we do well to pause at this point and think about what's happening here. Why are the people who have taken Israel captive mocking the Lord? They mock the Lord because they see in the actions of the people the abandonment of God, of his people. It's not that God is powerless now, not at all. It's not that God can't bring them back if he wants to, not at all. We've already said that. It's because the actions of the people have made a fool of God. It's not because Assyria has made a fool of God or Babylon has made a fool of God, but because God's own people have made a fool of God. God looks foolish because we make him look foolish when we don't follow his ways. And we're very easy, we understand that very easy, and we can put labels to that very quickly, can't we? We can point to society and we can say, oh, well, you see, when society does this, then they make a mockery of God. When society does that, they make a mockery of God. What's being talked about here is the church making a mockery of God, the people of God making a mockery of God. When we don't love one another, we make a mockery of God. Not just whether we climb into bed with people of the same sex, do we make a mockery of God? Or spend our money in the wrong way, does that make a mockery of God? Or when we engage in activities that we find so clearly written down and we like to shout about in the church, does that make a mockery of God? But how we love one another and how we don't, how we hold on to grudges, how we hold on to bitterness, how we hold on to anger, that makes a mockery of God. How we are not joyful, how we are fearful, how we are greedy, how we are lustful makes a mockery of God. We the church, cause the world to mock God. And we would do well to remember that. We would do well to remember that. That is why Israel is in the state that it's in. That is why Israel's oppressors mock God. Because God's people gave them cause to do that. We do the same. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed, is what God says as he speaks out. And yet, he has come to bring salvation to this people who have caused such trouble. He's come to bring salvation to his chosen people who are so unworthy. He has come, he says, so that people again will know my name. They will know who it is who has brought the people back. They will know who it is who's done this amazing thing. They will know God's faithfulness to his faithless people. They will see, those who watch on and have been mocking God, will see, in spite of his people, the greatness of God. What a truly amazing God we have. That he will do that in the face of our foolishness. That he should send Christ in the face of our foolishness and our sinfulness to die for us. And oh, how the world knows the name of Jesus. Oh, how the name of Jesus has echoed down the centuries. Oh, how the name of Jesus has brought light into the darkness of so many lives. Oh, how the name of Jesus causes sinners to weep in rejoicing. It's been fabulous to do the Alpha course over the last 10 weeks and yesterday to see people come to faith and to pray a prayer of conviction and committal that they were able to invite Jesus into their lives. How wonderful. How wonderful. And so what is our part in this? You and I. What is it that we're called to do? Well, we get this image of the messenger coming. Whether the messenger is relating to Christ or whether the messenger relates to us, here comes the messenger in verse 7, and here come those feet. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. What an interesting thing for Isaiah to write, for the Lord to say. How wonderful, how beautiful are the feet. It is the feet that carry the body. It is the feet that do the walking and the running. It is the feet that touch the ground. It is the feet that bear the brunt of the blisters and the pebbles in the shoe and the sandal and all those things. It is the feet that carry the good news of God. How beautiful are those feet, dried and broken, tired and blistered, feet that keep going, feet that know their purpose, not to be put up, but to be put one in front of another, feet that will no doubt be bound up, feet that will be caked in dust and mud, feet that carry the good news. How are your feet? How are your feet? Are they touching the ground? Are they walking for God? Or are they resting? Are they up on the poof in the lounge of your life? Are they soaking in the washing up bowl with Epsom salts to keep them soft, to keep them tender? They're not the feet that are beautiful. The feet that are beautiful are the feet that are walking and walking and walking to bring good news to Jerusalem. Are your feet walking for Jesus? Or are you sitting on the sidelines, pontificating about God with your feet never touching the floor? How beautiful are the feet that touch the floor and walk around for Jesus? Those are the beautiful feet that bring the message. And what a terrific message it is. Listen to what this message is fourfold. It proclaims peace. It brings good tidings. It proclaims salvation. And it says, our God reigns. That's the message that the feet bring. Is that our message? Is that what's on our lips? How wonderful that that's what we're being told to say. That's the message that's being described here by the prophet as good. Those who proclaim peace. The end of war, the end of strife, the end of aggression, peace. Here is Israel that has been effectively the victim of war for all these years. And now there is peace. The people that we meet who don't live in peace, do we speak peace? Do we speak of the love of God? How it can, if we choose to, transform all situations? Or maybe actually we leave peace off our message because we like a hard message, an aggressive message, an angry message. It's not where the celebration begins. That's not where verse 7 says the good news starts. The good news starts with peace. In just a few weeks' time, we'll hear over and over and over again that message of do not be afraid. How wonderful. How wonderful when we consider how great God is and how mighty he is and how powerful he is, that what begins the message of the good news is peace. If we were to look into Luke chapter 1, verse 74 and onwards, you don't need to turn to it, I'll do it for you. We read this, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. Without fear. There's Israel been at the mercy of God's terrible hand as it has sent them into exile. And now, just as Jesus claims, we can worship God without fear. How wonderful. There is the beauty of that truth. Without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. Alec Mattia, the greatest of all Isaiah scholars, says that those verses from Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75 are pretty much a commentary on the whole of the message that we find in Isaiah chapter 52. And I am not one to argue with Alec Mattia. The good news is peace. The good news brings glad tidings, brings happiness, means there's no bad news. The message that we've got has no bad news. It's all good. There's nothing to fear in the message that we bring as Christians. There's nothing to fear as the messenger comes towards Jerusalem to say what the Lord is saying to them. It's all good. Why do we need to be embarrassed? Why do we need to be silent? Why do we need to be angry? Why do we need to be clever? We just need to know it's good. There's nothing bad in it. Why do we need to be shy of saying something good? It brings peace. It brings good tidings. Because it speaks, thirdly, of salvation. Here comes the salvation of Israel. Oh, how they have waited to hear that. To be set free. For the power of the oppressor to be broken, for the bondage to be released, for them to be set free into salvation. Oh, how wonderful. Think of the people that we know. Think of the situations that we're in, where we are held down and we are bound up, where we are oppressed. Isaiah says, the message of the Lord is freedom, liberation. Set free from what binds and what holds and what grinds. How is this possible? It is possible because our God reigns. Our God reigns, not any other God. There is no other God that has the lordship that ours does, that has a place senior to ours. There is no other king that can claim kingship over our Lord. The lordship of God is reaffirmed where it's been laid low by others, where it's been questioned by Israel, where it's almost not been seen for generations. Now the message is, God is in his heaven and all will be right. Well, maybe that's too big a message for you to carry. Maybe you don't want to carry that. Maybe it seems far too scary, or you're holding on to other things that mean that you don't want to speak peace, or you don't sense a sense of good tidings, or maybe you don't know salvation for yourself yet, or maybe actually there are other things in your life that reign more supreme than God. But perhaps, therefore, you could be a watchman. Hearing the message of God. And you know, as a church, we're called to be as much the watchmen as we are the messengers. That when we hear the glad tidings, the peace, the salvation, the sovereignty of God proclaimed, we start to sing. We start to say, this is wonderful. This is just what we've been waiting to hear. And you watchmen, lift your voices. And together they shout for joy. In unison, they sing together. They cry out together. The Lord is returning. And as they return, as they proclaim that return of the Lord, so does the whole of Jerusalem and its waste places start to sing as well. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. for the Lord has comforted his people. You know, it's like one of those Mexican wave things. The messenger begins with the message. The watchmen hear and begin to sing. The city and the people begin to sing, and the waste places begin to sing. I remember when I was young, and it was Mission England in 1985, I think it was, and I went to Anfield to hear Billy Graham. We went on a bus with a group of kids from school, which, looking back now, don't know how ever we got fellow kids from my school to go to hear Billy Graham, but I think it was probably because they got a free trip to Anfield. And as we walked into the stadium, into the football ground there, I don't know how it was down here, but they had a mass choir that had been drawn from churches all over the Northwest, and they were singing as we went in, "You're Alive, You're Alive, You Have Risen," which was new then for Mission England. And it had just got to the chorus, that bit that goes, "Alleluia, Alleluia." And it was something like a 12-part choir. And one area of the stands behind the dais was singing this. And you could just hear them going, "Alleluia, Alleluia, 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 Alleluia," all echoing around the stadium. It was beautiful as it knocked from one group to the next, and then the people joined in. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be the start of that song that then just waves out with the greatness of the message of the messenger of the goodness of God. How wonderful as Zion celebrates this new beginning, this reclaimed relationship with the Lord. And then in verse 10, we see the Lord at his most tender. I don't know what your image is as you think of the Lord will lay bare his holy arm. Some of you, I'm quite sure, will think of the might of the Lord's arm as he rolls up his sleeve and to go to work, and almost like one of those Soviet posters of the arm of the proletariat or whatever it is. I don't know. That's not the image. That's not the image. Here is a domestic image. Here is an image of a loving heavenly Father who has come in peace. Here is a loving heavenly Father who is picking up his children, rolling up his sleeves as if almost to do the dishes. Again, Mattia calls it the most domestic of images. I rely upon his knowledge. The most domestic of images, a father coming and rolling up to do the dirty work, to gather up his children, to wash the guilty clean, anything that you can think of where at home you would roll up your sleeves to do something domestic. Here he comes, this wonderful God. And he does this in the sight of all the nations so that they can see he is a loving, caring father bringing his people back to him. Well, one last thing before we finish. As he calls the people out of their abandonment in Assyria. In verse 11, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out of it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house." We are called to come out of exile and be in relationship with God, and to carry with us the wonderful things that are of our Heavenly Father, to carry them out so that people see the glory of the Lord, not leaving it behind for others to deride, but to take it back and say, "This is the glory of God. It belongs to him. Look at it. We claim God's glory for us, his people. We claim God's glory for those who are loved by God." Back to the beginning where we remembered Aaron putting on the robes, those garments of splendor. Here God says, "Now all of you put on the splendor of the glory of God." So your feet, whether they're ugly or not, whether they're a bit sniffy or not, whether you would wear open-toed sandals or couldn't possibly, whether you paint them or whether you don't, are they walking for God? Are they carrying the good news for God? Are they carrying out the glory of God amongst the nations. We're called to be messengers. We're called to be heralds. We're called to be watchmen. We're called to be walkers in the gospel, proclaiming this wonderful news of a God of peace in whom there is no longer any fear, but only restitution, only love from our Heavenly Father who has called us home. Shall we pray? Father, as we wait in the present with the promises that you have given us, we claim the promise that we are redeemed in Christ, that we need have no fear of you. We claim your love for us, that you never let us go. Father, we take up your call to be your messengers and your watchmen, to be your proclaimers and the carriers of your glory. Amen.